Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. We meditate this morning on that first scripture lesson, back to the sermons of Moses on the other side of Jordan, Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 5 through 10. Then you will declare before the Lord your God, "My father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, putting us to hard labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil, and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with miraculous signs and wonders. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring you the first fruits of the soil that you, O Lord, have given me. Place the basket before the Lord your God and bow down before him." This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus Christ, our great deliverer, dear fellow confident confessors, how patient are you? That was the first question I heard about new life in May of 1986, call day at Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary, Mequon, Wisconsin. How patient are you? Mission counselor Bob Hartman was telling me that though I was trained to do worship services as a Lutheran pastor, no services for a year. Ring the doorbells, find the unchurched, gather the flock, but first responsibility is to publicly confess confidence in the great deliverer to anyone who will listen. Here we are, almost 24 years later. And the Lord has that same command and promise before us today. For all of us, publicly confess confidence in your great deliverer, first of all, with your praises. Projects sometimes take more than a year. I can think of a lot of electrical engineers I know, scientists, who maybe have to collaborate with others for a long, long time to put a project together. But have you ever noticed how hard it is sometimes in the corporate world for those who are actually responsible for inventions or medical technology to get the credit and the praise they deserve for that? It's been like that forever. You think about that Englishman, the clockmaker, who solved a major problem for the British Navy. They were sailing blind. They could be only a few miles away from an island with fresh fruit and the sailors dying of scurvy because the captain couldn't really tell where he was. He needed a timepiece, believe it or not, just a clock that would continue to work on the high seas no matter what the conditions. And the British clockmaker who invented it fought all his life, and I think it was his grandson, who finally got the compensation for the patent from his grandfather that had saved so many lives and really started modern navigation so they could tell by time where they were on the globe. What about that movie a few years ago about the man with a family, needed the money, he invents the delayed windshield wiper and spends the rest of his life fighting American auto companies so that they will compensate him for his patent. They couldn't even come out and just give him the praise that he actually invented it, because that meant they would have to pay him. Projects take a long time. Getting credit is not something we like to do, especially when we are supposed to give the credit or the praise to someone else. And part of our worry as human beings and all the things that we work on is that these projects will finally be taken out of our control. We think it was Solomon in Ecclesiastes, the preacher, who in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 says, "I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun." Strong language, isn't it? "Because I must leave them to one who comes after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun." He thought it was worthless. Solomon, the greatest, wisest, richest king that ever lived, because after all of this, I have to turn it over to someone else. Who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool? But have you ever thought about a project that might take several lifetimes? We really can't fathom those. Might be involved in one, but seeing the big picture, turning over control, having it go on for 400 or 500 years? We have to go back that far to get to the beginning of the project in our text. When Moses is finally preaching his last sermons on the other side of the Jordan River, you have to go back 500 years to Genesis chapter 15, when the Lord said to his great-great-great-great-grandfather, Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. And I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." Abraham had to die. His son Isaac had to die. His son Jacob would live most of his life in the land of Canaan and then have to flee from the famine down to Egypt, where God made the son of Jacob, that is Joseph, prime minister, with all the food to feed his family and keep this project alive. It would have died with that family in the famine. So you've got at least 100 years or more for Abraham and Isaac to die, and then Jacob's life to go. And then you get down to the Exodus, 1500 BC, when Moses is finally leading the people out of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 12, the Lord says, "Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt." How do you know that if God doesn't tell you? The inventor of the timepiece on the high seas for the Royal Navy, he's centuries off yet. They don't have clocks and calendars like we know them. And yet the Holy Spirit could tell Moses to write this 430 years to the very day. Finally, the Lord's project is coming true. What he told Father Abraham and repeated to Isaac and Jacob and all his sons and all those 430 years down to the Exodus, finally coming true. Can you imagine a project like that in your life? Now imagine something worse. What if it failed? That's Moses' worry. After all that work that the Lord has accomplished in his people, all those violent plagues that he hammered on the Egyptians, their super army, and Pharaoh in his pride, drowning Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, and all those years of toilsome putting up with the Israelites in the desert, 40 years of wandering, they finally get to the promised land and they're about ready to cross over, and Moses is worried that the Lord's project will fail. He actually says to them, "If you sinned like this and rebelled during my lifetime, what will you do after I'm dead and gone?" So the fifth book of Moses in the Pentateuch, the five books, Deuteronomy is the collection of Moses' last sermons before they cross into the promised land. Moses won't get to. He lost his temper. He didn't trust the Lord. And the Lord told him and his brother Aaron, you don't get to go. What a lesson. And what a lesson the Lord was trying to teach through Moses, this technique that still works today. It's a teaching technique that every teacher in here and every parent has used. If you've got nephews and nieces or grandchildren, you've used this technique too. Peter, in those words that I use as the opening greeting, actually in his second epistle, talks to God's people about this technique. He says, even though you know all these things, I will always remind you of these things. Even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. Because we forget. So Moses reviews. When you get to the promised land, you Israelites, I won't go, but you'll go. You go to the priest, and you shall declare before the Lord your God in the place that I will choose. My father was a wandering Aramean, Jacob, like his father Isaac and grandfather Abraham before him. Wandering Aramean, nomads. He went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, putting us to hard labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil, and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror, with miraculous signs and wonders. In the days of hand-to-hand combat, they knew all about this. One of the challenges of modern warfare is to hit the enemy a long way off before he even sees you coming. Hand-to-hand combat, you didn't get to do that. But you needed a long arm. No one's arm is longer than the Lord's arm. And when Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should let his people go? The Lord showed him who the Lord is with the long arm and the great terrors and the wonders. And the people of the Israelites had to review that. They had to hear it again. You? So you went to catechism class and you learned all those Bible passages, and if we sat down together right now, I could say like Romans 8:28 and you'd tell me what it is, right? You just like that. Well, that's the second most favorite passage in the Bible, John 3:16. You'd get that word for word too, right? You got that whole Bible memorized. I don't. Maybe you do. I don't. But even if you did, we still need Bible class to see how to apply it in the real world. How does this match up with where we live and the people we have to deal with? Because those were real people in ancient times. And here is how God dealt with them, the stubborn, the hard-hearted, to crush them. The repentant and the soft-hearted who come to the Lord and cry out in their oppression. What do your kids need to know? When they're brokenhearted because somebody was mean. It's wonderful that you can put your arms around them and love them and give them the comfort that Christian parents give, but there's a Christian factor there that you can also tell them, remember the Lord loves you. When they're disappointed as teenagers in the way they're acting and talking and doing things they don't want to do, you can sit them down and say, you know, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. I can remember my mother saying, what's bothering you, and me telling her like a teenager, nothing. And her saying, oh yeah, you're not like this usually. Moms don't give up. Christian moms, they shouldn't at certain times. And then to actually come out and say those beautiful gospel words, pastors don't say that enough to each other. We don't tell each other enough. That's why Jesus died for you. That's why God sent his son to hang on the cross and shed that blood to wash away whatever that is that you disappoint yourself and your God. The sin forgiven. We need to be reminded of the mighty acts of the Lord that he brought down on the enemies so that he could bring us up and deliver us and make us friends who were his enemies by nature. We need to review. We learn the lessons in Sunday school. We review them as we go through catechism class. I tell the catechism kids, you need to be in Sunday school because we need those stories. And in Bible class for adults and teens, we apply them to everyday life. And that's not enough. You need to be thinking about this day by day in your personal devotions. Even one verse, just one verse of God's word is better than nothing each day of your life. So that the sword of the Spirit is in your hand, the Word of God, the great deliverer, fighting for you and fighting for your praises. Because they don't come naturally for any of us. Especially not when it gets down to the real heart of the matter. Publicly, confess your confidence in your great deliverer, not just with your praises, because words are cheap, with your first fruits. If I was a visitor and I'd visited a whole bunch of other churches and I sat here now and the pastor said, oh, here we go, first fruits. Now he's going to talk about money. We don't much at New Life. And I think it's kind of comical sometimes when we get new members, like one elderly gentleman looking at the budget and all concerned, and I can remember him coming with this plan. We're going to have this fundraiser, pastor, and we'll do this and this and this, and we'll take care of this. It sounded like about 3 years worth of work. And I said to him, well, wait a minute, let's try something else first. Well, what's that? Let's just tell God's people about the shortfall and see how God blesses us. What? No, that's what we'll do. In a month and a half, $7,000 or $8,000 of deficit disappeared. Go figure. God works in the heart of his people. We've never had a fundraiser at New Life except when we had to work with builders, architects, and we had to know what the budget was. How can that be? It goes down to the first fruits, which in Hebrew is an expression that amazes me again how the Holy Spirit, in this original words, the Old Testament in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek, how he gets right to the heart of our situation in two words. Reshit peri. We translate first fruits literally, it means head gift or head fruit. Reshit peri. And you know exactly what that is and why he says that if you've ever started a business. Because you know that being your own boss is not all it's cracked up to be. When you become your own boss, you take on days and nights of hard work and concern that you don't have when you just punch in and punch out. When it's your business and your baby, it's a whole different world of real living. And what a lot of people don't realize either is that when you start a business, you have to keep taking the profits and farm them back into equipment and inventory and your workers if you have them. And it can take a long time before you even get one paycheck. And what does the Lord do? He comes to you when you have that first paycheck. And he says, remember how you got that. Remember me with the reshit peri, the head gift, the one that I give you that really gets to your heart. Like the first cluster of grapes out of the vineyard. Or for the Israelite farmers, that first sheaf of grain that came out of the fields. When they worked so hard and finally had a crop and the Lord said, remember me with your first fruits, the reshit peri, the head gift. The one you think about most. Because according to Scripture, in our real, you know, the way we are, Martin Luther was right. We really are converted in three stages. First the head, then the heart, then the wallet. When we're finally converted, we rejoice to give those gifts to the Lord because we realize he took on the enemies we could never fight, the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh. All this materialism and greed that drives the world around us, where people will live their whole life struggling to get rich. You know Christmas Carol, Scrooge? That wasn't just made up. That resonates with people because that's the way human beings are. Gather, gather, gather all the stuff. Oh, the boy with the toys, most toys, you know, he's the winner. If he dies with the most toys, however that goes, you just can't live that way if you want to be happy because those toys never make you happy. And yet our heart goes after them. And what does God say? Remember me. With the head gift. With the first fruit. He wants to convert us all the way. He wants us to remember that words are cheap. But all the praises that we praise God when we give our gifts, so different. The man who does my taxes, good Christian man, CPA, his father did my taxes before him. He said that often, why do these churches waste so much time in these fundraisers? If they'd only come up and tell me what they need, I got my checkbook with me. Remember that a few years ago when we had the Super Bowl party and we had the snacks out there and we were all going to give for the snacks, and I told you that story before, and I'm standing up here at Seminary Sunday and I'm supposed to be the worship leader. We're supposed to pray for the seminary, and I'm so hungry and I'm looking at those snacks on that table. Super Bowl's coming in the afternoon. We didn't even say a prayer. Whose fault was that? Why? Because this little tummy is hungry. And what happened at the end of this experiment in fundraising, we had about maybe half or one-fourth of what we normally get when we just tell the people, you know, this is the fifth Sunday door offering, and here's our opportunity to praise the Lord. You know, after the St. Croix Choir was here, I was gone that week. I don't have to be here for this. I was gone that week. And then Pastor Bill Schaefer comes to our board for lay ministry and says, you know, when we were at New Life with our choir, your congregation gathered the largest door offering of any congregation we've gone to. Do you think I'm not proud of the Lord when I hear that? Proud of God's word, proud of the way he converts our sinful, selfish hearts to turn us around to love him first. I first learned the command for the first fruits. As the Lord says here through Moses, he brought us to this place, say this, he gave us this land flowing with milk and honey. I bring you the first fruits of the soil, O Lord, that you've given me. You place the basket before the Lord, you bow down and worship him. It was when I had my first job, third or fourth grade, my dad sat me down with 10 dimes. He says, the first one you give to the Lord, you can spend the other 9. I learned the command from my father, I learned the joy of it from my mother and my maternal grandparents. The joy that they had in giving. So when my children were growing up and getting gifts and money, I sat them down, inflation adjusted, $10. I said, the first one goes to the Lord. The second one you put in the bank. The other 8 you can spend. So in reviewing with one daughter when she was in high school or college, I went through that again. She listens very respectfully, and then she smiles and says, Dad, well, I do it a little bit different. And I'm thinking, oh, boy, here we go. Well, Dad, I give the first one to the Lord. I put 8 in the bank, and I spend the last one. We got a check a few weeks ago from some former members. $1,000, just out of the blue. With a note on there, we miss you. And I started thinking about that woman and her husband and her sister, who with her husband were also members of this congregation. And I remember the sister telling me how when she was in college, her dad took out her checkbook and started looking and scolded his daughter because there wasn't one check made out for the Lord. Fathers, responsibility. Not because we have to, although we do need to learn that discipline as children, but the joy of it, the peace, the freedom that comes from being set free from that terrible rat race to earn what can never satisfy, and to have instead this awesome grace of God in the first fruits, the head fruits, that actually look back and say, God, I know where all this came from. You gave me my job, you kept me in my job, or when I lost that one, you gave me another one, or you gave me comfort and security in between. Lord, I know where my fruits come from. I'm glad to look back and give you the first. And I look ahead as I give you the first fruits, and I'm saying, Lord, you who gave it in the first place can sure give me more than this in the end. And that's the only place the Lord says, test me in this and see if I don't throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out on you more blessings than you have room for. God actually says, test him. We test him with our first fruits too, to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, as he says. You cannot outgive the giver, but as one of our former congregation presidents like to say, it's sure fun to try to outgive the giver. And it confesses something now when we give our first fruit gifts. It confesses now that I truly believe with all my heart, my head, my heart, and I believe it with my wallet, that he who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? If his son would suffer and die to shed his blood to wash away our sins of materialism and greed and selfishness and this narrow-minded blindness that we're born with, if he'd open our minds to the wonderful good news for us and for the world and the sharing of this word throughout the world, what in the world could he ever withhold from us? Of all these lesser gifts, there's no better time to say thanks be to God and praise his holy name than in the midst of sorrow and difficulty and challenge, especially when you tell your children, we will praise the Lord now. We will praise the Lord for this problem. We will praise the Lord for this challenge, because this too comes from his gracious hand. And here, at this place, at this time, in this heartache, our praises really mean something. To praise God for his goodness, to praise him for what we think are the bad days, because he's our great deliverer. And those bad days just give him another opportunity to show us his awesome love and his wondrous power that no one can fathom, but we can praise. Publicly confess confidence in your great deliverer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.